Let us continue to worship God. Turning now to Daniel chapter 8. We're back in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. We'll be looking at the whole of this chapter. Daniel 8 is found on page 892 in the Bibles provided. Daniel chapter 8. And by turning to this chapter, we are now in the final section of the book of Daniel. We're not done with it yet. We're just entering the last section, and that's that may be hidden from us in our English translations. But the underlying language in this chapter switches back from what has been in the middle of the book, Aramaic, to Hebrew. That is, it's changing from that international language of commerce back to the language of the targeted audience. Those who could speak Hebrew, those who in the Old Testament were the covenant people of God. And so let's hear now Daniel chapter 8. I'll be reading the whole of this chapter. And let me remind you, this is the word of our God. And so let us hear him. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, "Make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we find a passage like this with visions, and we may find ourselves very easily where Daniel was, appalled, not understanding. So, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need you who gave this vision. We need you to open our eyes, to give us understanding. Lord, not just that we might connect a vision to that which it corresponds to, not just that we might understand the puzzle, but that we might know your grace, your power, your care for your people, your mighty hand over all of history, and that we might love you and serve you with faithfulness, no matter what may come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the best time to hear bad news? Now, as soon as I say that, some of you might say, well, I'd rather not hear the bad news altogether, so it's a never. Some actually, it's kind of like getting the Band-Aid off. Some of you want to hear it right away. Just tell me the bad news. As soon as it happens, just tell me the bad news. But I would put forth that the best time to hear bad news is well in advance of it ever happening. And such we have in this passage, in this vision that Daniel saw. Daniel is receiving in this vision what would be for him, and we should hear it as very disturbing, or he says appalling news. And yet the comfort here is that God gave him this vision well in advance. This passage was to be a bulwark for the people of God, that they would know what God had told them, that they would find comfort in God himself in the midst of that which was revealed here. And as such, this is instruction for us. And knowing that God knows what's in our future, and that same God which Daniel was called to trust and those who would follow him, so we are to trust this same God. And so, let's hear that God foretells persecution, and let's be ready. God foretells persecution. Be ready. Now, first, let's see that this is a vision between the Old and New Testaments. Daniel has another vision, and he's had one at in the first year of King Belshazzar. That was chapter 7. That was during the Babylonian Empire. And this one is also during that same empire. It's also during the reign of that same king. It's now in the third year, so it's after that vision that was in the previous chapter. And yet the interesting thing, even as it opens up, is that he's not standing in Babylon. Now, the Babylonian Empire is still standing, but he's suddenly whisked away to Susa. Susa is the capital of actually an empire which would come later, or was a rising star on the scene of the world at that time. And actually during the reign of the king during which he has this dream, the Persians will destroy the Babylonians. And so he's in this vision whisked away to a place that's far away for him. You might imagine for someone like Daniel, who's been living as an exile, he's not in his homeland. He might have wished he had a vision that would have brought him in the other direction, that he would have had a vision that would have returned him to his homeland, or the glorious land, as it's called, verse 9. And yet, as the dreams and the visions that have been in this book have indicated, that's not going to happen until this other Persian arises. The return from exile is not going to happen until the decree of Cyrus of Persia. And so this vision then comes in the context of those visions that have come before, and especially the last one, the previous chapter. Let me remind you, Daniel had dreamed of four beasts. This vision has two beasts. Well, really, they're just animals, farm animals, a goat and a ram, or not in that order, a ram and a goat. These animals, two this time, four last time, are intentional. Whereas the previous chapter gave a framework, four beasts, four kingdoms, and showed Daniel that Jesus' ascension and enthronement was coming, and yet it would come at the end of a great deal of time. This vision is dealing largely with the meantime. It's showing the two middle beasts, or the two middle kingdoms, the second or the third, we might say, comparing the vision of the previous chapter. And that meantime, then, is what we officially would call the intertestamental period. That's a big word. What I mean? What I mean is that this is concerning events that would take place after the prophets of the Old Testament had stopped speaking and writing. And yet before the events of the New Testament, including the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are contemporary writings from that period, such as 1st and 2nd Maccabees. For Roman Catholics, those writings, these apocryphal writings, are part of their Bibles. Now, we may appreciate these accounts as helpful historical writings, but we would disagree that we would find them not to be the Word of God. And that's actually consistent with those writings themselves. If you were actually to open up and read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and by the way, it's not a sin to open up and read them. I mean, they are interesting historical accounts, not all the way, all equally reliably historically, but we could turn open 1st Maccabees 9:27, which speaks of a great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time a prophet had been among them. And what is the writer saying? He's saying there is a time that there's been a big period of time where there's not been any prophet. And he's implying that there's not a prophet now. He's agreeing that God was silent for a good deal of time between the testaments, this very intertestamental period that I'm speaking of. Or you might turn to the end of 2 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 15:37. The author says of his book, "If it is well told and to the point, that is what I myself desired. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that was the best I could do." Have you ever read that? Doesn't really sound like the inspired word of God. It sounds like someone doing his best that he could. And that's how those writings saw themselves. They're not the word of God. They are the writings of mere men. And they may be helpful as other writings of mere men are, but they also should be tested as we would test any other historical writing. They must be assessed as any other merely human historical account. And so if we instead want to know God's accounting of that time, if we want to know what God was up to, what God's plan and revelation was concerning that period of time, we'd have to look for the rare times when the New Testament might speak of those events that had come before it. Or we might look to periods of the Old Testament where God foretold what would happen during that period. And such is the case with the passage before us. And this is where the visions of this book are so amazing. Daniel's visions are so good that many unbelieving commentators assume that Daniel must have written this after the events had actually happened. And maybe that's a clue to the game that some of those unbelieving commentators play. That is, if the prophecy is too good, they presume it is written after the fact. It's not really prophecy. It's just someone just pretending to be a prophet beforehand. But if it's a bad, as in it doesn't agree with their reconstruction of the events from the other non-inspired sources, then they presume that God got it wrong. You see, the game they're playing is heads I win, tails God loses. Well, friends, we don't play such games. We need to come to the Word of God with a realization that we are coming to that which God himself has spoken. God does not lie. God is not mistaken. We need to come and humble ourselves and hear what he has said and receive it with faith and with love. God never gets it wrong. Friends, let us be reminded that God can tell the end from the beginning. God's not surprised by any events, even events that remain future to us. They are not unknown to God. And God has at times chosen to reveal them beforehand. Not to say that he's revealed every single event that will happen, but this is what he did reveal. And first, let's look at the vision, the parts of this vision. And first, the ram and the goat, which would be Medo-Persia and Greece. These are explicitly interpreted for us beginning in verse 20. It's Gabriel. It's an angel that's interpreting these for us. The ram with two horns is Media and Persia. Now, I know it says kings of Media and Persia, but as we've seen in this book, a king can stand for a kingdom and a kingdom for a king. The second horn was higher than the former, and that's because the Persian kingdom proved to be the superior, even though it was later on the scene. And as we saw with the three ribs and the bear's mouth, that was the second of the beasts from the previous chapter. The bear had three ribs in its mouth. So this kingdom charges in three directions, westward and northward and southward. And that would refer to historically how this kingdom defeated the Babylonian Empire, defeated Lydia and Egypt. It did as it pleased. Now, as we hear that, it sounds a lot like how Nebuchadnezzar was described earlier in this book also described to Belshazzar in that way. And one might ask, is Daniel in this vision confused? Which is it? Is it Babylon that does as it pleases, or is it Medo-Persia that does as it pleases? Well, no, I don't think there's any confusion here. What I think we're shown here is that these world powers begin to look a lot like one another. They have a lot in common. Ominously so, we might say, for Persia. Because just as Persia could do whatever it pleased and thus conquered Babylon, that other kingdom that had formerly been doing what it pleased, so Persia would itself be conquered. The ram would fall to the goat. Now, the goat, we're told, is Greece. Explicitly, we're told that the great horn between its eyes was its first king. Now a reminder here, God knows the rise and fall of nations by name. He knows their kings and what they will accomplish. And this is one of the glorious things about God's prophets. Take Isaiah. Isaiah was able to name Cyrus hundreds of years beforehand. God knows and cares about these things. But here, this king of Greece, this first horn on the goat, is symbolizing Alexander the Great. You might have heard of him. He's kind of a big deal in history. He did a great feat. He basically conquered all the known world during his lifetime. And that's just as this goat appears to be gliding from the west without even touching the ground. It's with a miraculous speed that Alexander, within his lifetime, conquered the Persian Empire, conquered those that had come before him. Verse 7, he struck and cast down the ram and trampled him with and broke his two horns. And yet, as all emperors have done in the past, Alexander himself died. And he didn't leave a successor, and so the Greek Empire fell to Alexander's four generals, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Cassander. They were each ruling over regions of the empire to the north, south, east, and west. This is pictured in verse 8 as the great horn being broken and four conspicuous horns arising in its place toward the four winds of heaven. Those are the four generals, the four directions or four regions which the Greek kingdom or Greek Empire broke into. And this very event, Daniel saw beforehand in this vision, in this chapter of God's word. That is, Daniel, having this vision in the third year of Belshazzar, was writing, let's do the math here. If he's in the third year of King Belshazzar, he's writing in around the year 547 BC. Alexander the Great, those of you who are real historians, you're just going to call this on me. Who's the real historians? I'm trying to see. Anyway, Alexander didn't die until 323 BC, which means Daniel saw this vision. He saw particular things, events that would happen in world history. He saw them 225 years before they took place. He described them with such clarity as we find in this passage. Again, no mere man can do this. This is a vision from God himself. God so told what would happen. God revealed this. Not only that, but he gives the most detail regarding events that would take place even later. So let's look now at the terrible horn. Now, if you're following along in the outline, you know there's two blanks there. There's a guy with two names that I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to reveal that in a bit. You just wait. This terrible horn. Verse 9, he comes out of, or there's this little horn that comes out of one of the other four horns, which means that these generals that divided the kingdom after Alexander the Great died, out of one of those four regions, out of one of those dynasties, another horn is notable and talked about in great detail here. And this little horn sounds a lot like another horn, if you remember from last chapter, another little horn, as that one was described. Recall the horn that plucked up three other horns by the roots and had eyes like a man and a mouth and spoke blasphemous things? Well, don't get confused. They sound a lot alike, but again, they're different. That kingdom, that horn from last chapter was from the fourth kingdom. That is, it would be a king of Rome. But the goat in this vision corresponds to the third kingdom of Greece. Again, is there confusion in this vision? Well, no. God is showing us how these kingdoms have similarity. Sometimes God's fingerprints are so evident on the events of history that they look alike, and they're showing that God is bringing these things about. And there will be historical parallels drawn between these two events, between these two horns, between that event that's given so much focus here during the time of the Greco Empire compared to that king that's going to be a big trouble during the time of the Roman Empire. And this is where passages like this have particular applications to us today, because if there were parallels in the past, we should look for where. What are the ways in which the times in which we're living, do they parallel this at all? If so, then we should pay all the more attention to this. And so this little horn, this terrible horn, who is it? Well, in order to know, we're going to need to do a bit of history. And I'll admit from the outset that I'm probably not the best history teacher, and that's partly because as a young boy, I was not a very good history student. In fact, even through college, I'm admitting this, I recall even in college, I had a history of Missouri class, and they assigned like a 20-page paper. It was a history paper, and I was an engineer. And so by the drop-dead date, I was like, I can't do this. I dropped the class. I gave up. I don't do history. Well, God brought me around to seeing that there is some really great history. And he began, especially in seminary, when I began to study church history, to see that there's so much richness to that which God has sovereignly presided over. And so this sermon, just from the outset, I'm going to say it's stretching me as a pastor. But I'm relying a lot on a concise book, but a very detailed book on this period called Between the Testaments by Charles Pfeiffer. Anyway. Let me set the stage. We're doing history. These four horns, these four generals who fought, who took different regions of the Greek Empire, they fought among one another. And caught in the middle of two of them fighting was, in particular, was the land of Israel, or some call it Palestine, or the Levant, or again, verse 9, the glorious land it's called there. Originally, Palestine was under the rule of the Ptolemaic dynasty. Or Ptolemies. Ptolemy, that was one of the generals, remember. Ptolemy begins with the letter P. You may be surprised by that. Pharaoh begins with the letter P. You may be surprised by that. Well, both of them, you should think in your mind, they're connected with Egypt, which also has a P. So anyway, there you go. So Ptolemies were down in Egypt, and they had control for the first part of this period over over Palestine, over the glorious land, over the land where the God had long ago, before this time, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his family, but they had been exiled from it. And so it was under Egyptian control. Now, during that period, though, there was a lot of tolerance for the people, the Jews living in the land, to practice their religion, to practice that which they had in their Bibles. Most local decisions were left under the rule of the high priest, which was an office that, because they wouldn't allow the Jews to have their own king, that role of the high priest began to not just be a religious office, but began to be more of a civil office, a hybrid as well. Now, during that time, as I mentioned, these generals are fighting one another. And a rivalry particularly comes up between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Seleucids, Seleucids begin with an S, and the Seleucids controlled much of the Persian Empire or around Syria. That was where they were. And their king, Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great, took Palestine from Seleucid control. Now, during that same period, way off on the edge, there's this growing power on the international scene, and that's Rome. Pay attention to that. Because after a defeat in Greece, Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, his son was captured from Athens, and he went to live in Rome as a captive for a while. This young man, think of it, he's been captured. He's kind of got to learn to live in this new international scene with these growing powers. He's probably got to learn to be pretty shrewd in order to keep his head. Or in the language of verse 23, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles. Verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit. This is somebody who grew up in that kind of context. And that young man's name was, surprise, surprise, after Antiochus III, it would be Antiochus IV, or as history knows him, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And I and many of the classic commentators take him to be the little horn that grew out of one of the four horns. That is, he arose out of the Seleucid dynasty, out of the Greek Empire that had broken into these four regions. So Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to unite his empire. And what was the glue that he wanted to use? What was the cement that he was going to make all these different peoples that he was going to rule over adhere to one another? Well, his tool, his cement was going to be Hellenism or Greek culture. Have everyone worship the same gods as much as you can, at least in public as they're trading. Get them to speak the same language. Get them to be involved in the same pastimes. You know, give them the gladiator games, things like that. And it will be easier for them to all have the same king. And there were many Jews in Jerusalem that saw this as an opportunity to leave their ancient ways, to leave the ways that God had prescribed in his word and the inheritance that had come from their fathers, to leave all that and to we can just be a little bit more open-minded. We can do all these fun things that the Greeks do. And this struggle played itself out in various ways. And one was actually in the office of high priest. There was a high priest who was known for being strictly Orthodox, and his name was Ananias. And yet he had a brother whose name was Jason. Jason was open to being more receptive, we might say, to Greek culture, or he was more compromised. He was less faithful. And he offered more money to Antiochus. And what do you know? But Jason is appointed the new high priest by Antiochus. Now, this practice, by the way, of offering money for religious office is called simony. It's not good. This practice of a civil ruler being the one who's appointing officers in the church, that's never a good idea, as this and later church history will attest. And so what did Jason, this new open-minded high priest, do? Well, he built a gymnasium. He had the young men exercise there according to Greek custom, and not to give out all the details, but to say that they would do so in such a way that they would reveal whether they were circumcised or not. And thus that pressured the people to stop circumcising their children, to stop being faithful to what God had told them to do. And of course, this only galvanized those who were faithful to God, who did want to continue in those practices. They're seeing that they're being threatened and to persevere. And those began to be called the Hasidim, or the faithful ones, the covenantly faithful ones. And meanwhile, what goes around comes around. And suddenly another man, it's not a brother of Ananias, Jason, but it's another man from another tribe entirely. Get that? He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. His name is Menelaus. He offers yet more money to Antiochus, and he was appointed as high priest. Now, if you were a faithful one who followed God and you read your Old Testament, you know as well as I do, it's not to the Benjaminites that the high priesthood is given. It's to the sons of Levi. God was very explicit that this is who he's supposed to be there. And so that made those who were faithful not happy. And by the way, it made Jason. Jason just got ousted. He's not happy either. So not happy that he raised an army to try to take back the priesthood. And many Hasidim supported him at this point because they figured at least a Hellenized Levite, according to the law, is better than a Benjaminite who's fully against it. So meanwhile, Antiochus, during this time, so remember Antiochus is that one he's the little horn. He's off trying to attempt to fight the Ptolemies in Egypt. And it talks about him, this horn, going against the south. That would be these conquests in Egypt that he's trying to do. He also fought against the east as well and toward the glorious land. That's been the main plight of this little horn. But one historical detail about what he's doing there in Egypt is this. While he's down there trying to unite these two parts of the Greek Empire under himself, guess who shows up? The Romans. A Roman envoy. And this is historically what I've heard happened, is that they drew a circle around him and they said, "You're not going to go where we tell you not to go." I mean, that's the threat of power and intimidation that the Romans held at that time. Basically, they were telling him, "We don't want you to get too powerful, so you better stop this little escapade into Egypt." So he got the message. Remember, he had spent some time in exile in Rome. He knew how powerful they were. And so what's his fallback? What is he able to do? Well, if he still has Palestine under his control, he knows that's a buffer state. That stands between Syria and Egypt. That stands between my kingdom and that other kingdom. And so I'm going to hold on to Palestine as tightly as I can, which means what's he going to do? What's the cement he's been using? What's he going to enforce in this place? And by the way, he sees it as very unstable because you have all these priests fighting against each other and one rivaling the other. Well, this is what he does. He sent in troops. Now, they met little resistance because he had them attack on the Sabbath. The Hasidim would not take up arms. And he knew it. He took advantage of that. And nevertheless, despite they weren't fighting against him, he slaughtered many. He destroyed the city's walls. He built a fortress, gave it a garrison. He proclaimed that everyone must worship the Greek gods. He announced that the God of Israel was actually Jupiter, and he had an image of Jupiter set up over the altar. And historians argue about this. Did that statue of Jupiter actually look like Antiochus, maybe with a big beard? He hung that over the altar in God's temple. Copies of the scriptures were destroyed. Observance of Sabbath and circumcision and Passover were prohibited and enforced with the utmost cruelty. I'll spare you some of the details. Pagan fertility rites began to be observed in the courts of God's temple. And pigs. And if you know, God gave dietary laws. And if you were a Jew, you didn't have anything to do with pigs. Pigs were slaughtered on God's altar. So imagine for a moment with me. Just put yourself in the shoes of the Hasidim living under that. What would you describe what you were seeing? Well, this is how they described it. They called it the abomination of desolation. I hope that sounds familiar. It's likely building on what we read here in verse 13, the transgression that makes desolate. They called this Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, by the way, means revelation of God or revealed by God. They said, called him Epimenes, which means madman. This is what God revealed to Daniel in this vision. That's why we read verse 11, the regular burnt offering was taken away. His sanctuary overthrown. Verse 12, it will throw truth to the ground. Verse 24, he shall cause fearful destruction and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. Daniel, let's be honest, God got it so right 200 hundreds of years beforehand. God said exactly what would take place. And yes, there's this language of the stars falling, or this being a war against the prince of princes himself. And that's really just describing, this is not just a destruction of property. This is not just a war against individuals. This was an attack on God himself. And so the question we would ask in response is, how long? I know that's a lot to take in. Friends, it's hard for us, even centuries later, to grasp that God would ever let something like that happen. That he would let it happen to his temple. That he would let it happen to his people. Imagine how hard it would be to endure such a time as a believer. I mean, Daniel, even though this is going to be, he's told, seal this up. It's going to take a long time for this until this happens. Daniel's still overcome and sick for days about this, verse 27. Friends, this reminds us that God doesn't have to make things easy or pleasant for us. Christianity, belief in God, is not always your best life now. In fact, it very seldom is. It's your best life with God forever, yet to come. And sometimes it is the will of God that Jerusalem fall, that Christians fall into the hands of their enemies, that they suffer under Nazis or Shintoists or communists. And yet, how much would it mean to you to know that God had told you beforehand? In fact, those living under the next kingdoms, living as the faithful during the Greek Empire, they needed to be ready to keep these words close at hand. In fact, what a strength this passage would be to you if this wasn't just a long-off prophecy, but if these were the days you were living in. Friends, if that was true for them then, how much more do we need to keep close at hand Jesus' warnings to us? John 15:20, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. How much do we need to cling to Jesus' promises that he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, the word of God must be our anchor, must be our strength through the trials of the whatever trials God gives us as his people. Now, of course, when that comes, they may rightly ask, how long? That's a constant refrain in the Psalms. God knows we're going to ask that. How long, O Lord? That's a question not only that God anticipates, he at times answers, and so he does. His angels ask and answer this question. God told them this, verse 14, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, that may be taken to mean 2,300 days. Do the math. That's 6 years and a little over 4 months, or almost 4 months. Or, it does say evenings and mornings. Does it actually mean 1,150 evenings, 1,150 mornings, which would translate to just over 3 years? It's one of those, and I would actually lean toward the previous, because that really corresponds to the amount of time that Antiochus was bringing about that destruction. Now, even for God to speak of this is a comfort, because it's a limited time. God, even though he speaks of it as thousands of them, he's able to say that this is in a matter of days. Not just years and years and years, days. Friends, even the darkest periods of history will not last forever. God will not give up on his people. Verse 25, that's the little horn, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, as he's called Epimenes, the madman, he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And history will tell us that Antiochus died of disease in the year 164 BC. Thereafter, the temple was cleansed, rededicated. That, by the way, became the celebration of Hanukkah. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, this little horn has a parallel with the little horn in the next empire, the last empire, the Roman Empire. Such that Jesus, as he was standing centuries after Antiochus Epiphanes, could say, "So when you see the abomination of desolation," this is Matthew 24:15, what was Jesus talking about? Well, you're going to see it, and yet, wait, Jesus, didn't that happen 100 years? You know, wasn't that a few hundred years ago when Antiochus Epiphanes was around? The Greeks aren't even around anymore. Jesus, what are you talking about? Well, he's talking about little horn in the Third Empire, little horn in the Roman Empire. There are parallels here, such that Jesus could say, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." And that is because these evil powers have a lot in common. It is because God is pleased to show his fingerprints on what he's doing in history. He wants us to recognize those things. And so this destruction, this abomination that took place during that time in the Greek Empire paralleled what would happen when the temple was destroyed under the Romans in the year 70 AD. Friends, are there additional parallels then? What does this, we might ask, have to do with us today? Well, the reformers could see some parallels, I believe, and seeing how not in a city, not in a physical temple, but in the Church of God, how the Pope in Rome staunchly opposed the gospel. They would see parallels to this. We might see parallels where we see churches that were once faithful, denominations that once steadfastly held to the true faith, that are now dens of liars. They're following the wind of every false doctrine. And yet in all these things, what are we to do? We're to comfort ourselves with the Word of God. We're to anchor ourselves that the same God who told his people then of such things is the same God who is faithful today. He is building his church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Jesus promised that he would be with us to the end. Friends, ready yourself with the promises of God. Count it pure joy when you're persecuted. Know that you should rejoice when others hate you for Jesus' sake. Because so it was of those who came before us. And yet this is not the end. It will not last forever. It will only last as long as God himself has decreed. And yet in the end, what will happen? He will take us to himself. And he will dry every tear from our eyes. God foretells persecution. So I urge each of us, every one of us, let us be ready. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know full well what is going on with kings, and kingdoms, and powers, and those in the heavenly realms. Lord, even though there is this present darkness, things that we do not know and things that evade our notice or we are just unable to know, you know them full well. Lord, you will bring down the enemies of your people. You will vindicate the name of the Lord Jesus. Or even as we sang from Psalm 35, you give the poor deliverance from one who is for him too strong. Lord, thank you that you are our shield and buckler. Thank you that your word is a foundation for our feet. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to believe. And Lord, would you give us grace to be faithful to you, even should dark times such as this come upon us. Lord, that you would be glorified, not only in our lives, but in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.